I'd invite you this morning to open your Bible, if you have one, and turn to the book of Titus. We continue in our series on this wonderful letter to Titus. And this morning we're in the first chapter. We'll begin our scripture reading at verse 5, and we'll read through the ninth verse. Last week we began to look at some of the qualifications for those who would be ministers or ruling elders, and we found them here in the book of Titus as well as in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's begin reading at verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. Hear the Lord's word. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There ends the reading of God's holy word. Holiness in life is not something just to be debated in seminaries. It's not something just to be discussed in Bible studies. But the very calling as a Christian is one to holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we hear this, "But just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy as I am holy.'" God calls us to that imitation of him. He is set apart from sin. He is highly exalted and transcendent. And he calls his creatures in some ways to be like him and to be set apart from sin. But not only are we to imitate our Lord in holiness, but our usefulness to the Lord and his kingdom is sometimes directed and tied up with our own personal holiness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, "If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee from the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." We're told there in 2 Timothy that if we separate ourselves from certain things and we live holy, then we will be useful to the Lord, used of him for every kind of good work. So holiness is important for the people of God. It is something that we are called to as his people. But the book of Titus has it as a theme too. It talks about throughout the book of Titus that the call is to do good, that the Christian and the Christian community must do good in order to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, that it makes something that the world begins to see and know because of our holy lives. But it's not only important for us as large as Christians, but the leaders in God's church are supposed to be holy men set apart to the Lord. They must, by God's grace, with his forgiveness, set the pace for the congregation. They must aim towards holiness. And that's one of the reasons why we find in these qualifications for elders, ethical qualifications, characteristic character qualities, because God is so concerned about holiness that he calls those who would lead his people to be holy members of his church. In our form of government in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in chapter 10 and section 1, it says of those who would be leaders of God's church that they must have an exemplary Christian life, that they must be worthy of esteem, that they must be men who by the grace of God are forgiven and cleansed, men who yet fail, but men who have a tangibly good and recognizable life. That is, it's different than the world. And the book of Titus points it out as it says, they must be above reproach, or as other translations have it, they must be blameless. So as models to the congregation, by the grace of God, so that the people of God can be the same way. In this chapter, in the 7th verse, Paul begins to tell us the characteristics that must be avoided in someone who would be an overseer. We hear that 7th verse and it says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant." The first of them that we're looking at this morning is the idea that he must not be arrogant. Or it can be translated, as some translations have it, self-willed. The same idea is present in both. The word that is used for arrogant is used later in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. It has the idea of defying authority. It has the idea, that word, of stubbornness, of arrogance, of being arbitrary. Now, you might be doing a little logic in your mind and you hear that term stubbornness and you begin to think and you think logically about it. You say Dutchmen are stubborn, therefore Dutchmen can never serve as overseers because they are stubborn. Well, that's not quite what we have in mind this morning, and I hope you don't take it in that sense. But in the sense of overbearing, someone who has a self-loving spirit that doesn't care about how they get there, what they do to people along the way, someone who has a selfish spirit that is really out to please oneself and doesn't matter what they do to others in their way of doing things. That's someone who's proud, someone who is caught up with their own perspective and their own opinion and about their own righteousness. A self-willed person is consumed with themselves, and it all revolves about around me, myself, and I, about what I think and how I want to do things. A self-willed person is not accommodating, is inconsiderate to others of their opinions, of their feelings, and of their desires. And so one who would be an officer, one who would be a ruling elder or minister in the church, must be one who is sensitive to a certain extent to the opinions and feelings and desires of others. Someone who is gracious in demeanor towards others, even towards those who are of a differing opinion or perspective. You find self-will in the church and arrogance in the church. And how people react when they don't get their own way. You find how it plays out in different terms. People begin to complain or they grumble or they begin to gossip. And gossip is really a form of anger. It's a way to show your anger and get back at someone by pulling down, by innuendo, by sharing only that which should not be shared or in a way it should not be shared. And people begin to attack and get angry. The person who is arrogant believes that he is right and he alone is right. And you can tell a lot about a person by how they react when it does not go their way, when the decision is different than they want it to be. How do they handle it? Do they look for a fight? You judge it by how their reaction is. Is their reaction proportionate to it? Or is it disproportionate to the issue there? And if you see disproportionality in the reaction to a decision, then you often will find a person who is arrogant or self-willed there. But this comes so natural to us. And it must be tamed by the grace of God, by union into the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, by a mortification or putting to death this attitude. It comes from our fallenness in Adam. You'll remember Adam and Eve made their declaration of independence in the Garden of Eden. They wanted to call their own shots. They wanted to be like God. They wanted the prerogatives of God. They were self-willed and self-centered. And ever since that point in time, humanity has been self-centered and self-consumed, focused on me, myself, and I. And so you must ask yourself, whether you're officer or officer candidate or not, am I overbearing in my demeanor? Do I force my ways and opinions on others and my desires on others? Do I tend to manipulate and try to control situations there? With the church decisions, do I undermine or do I complain? With my boss at work, can I take any sort of rebuke or decision I don't agree with? And do I refuse ever to give in situations? Must I have my way on issues. The call of the Scripture is to put that attitude to death, to put it to death by the power of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, to refuse to yield to that and to begin to accommodate ourselves in areas where we can accommodate, to compromise in areas where we can compromise. There are certainly areas where we should not accommodate or where we should not compromise, but we must be careful that it is not our way or the highway, that we're arrogant about what we believe and what we think and how we handle it. Well, sometimes the idea of someone who is a naturally born leader gets put into this. And some people are naturally born leaders or strong natural leaders there. But you have to be careful that some people lead out of control. Some people lead not out of concern for God and His glory and the well-being of His people, but out of ego fulfillment. Sometimes you find someone who is an uncompromising individual, and it will come underneath the guise of right, and they will say, what I believe is right, and this is the way to do it. When you have that, you often have an arrogant person, and self-will in leadership is a terrible thing to find. It will create great havoc in the leadership of God's church. It's the person who becomes the unofficial church boss, the matriarch of the church, or the patriarch of the church. Not someone to be respected for their godliness, but because they control things. And what they do is they begin to build a following, and then they provide a showdown and force a showdown in the leadership. That person will intimidate and manipulate and work others. Self-will is very pagan, and arrogance is very pagan. Jesus said, it's the way of the Gentiles. The way of the Gentiles is to lord it over those entrusted to them. But Jesus says in Matthew 20, my way is different. Whoever wants to be great among you must become the servant of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. This is the way of the kingdom, is to lay down your life for others in service unto Him, to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, to give your life as a ransom for others. What you can often do is do a little checklist when you're dealing with someone that you might want in a position of leadership, or when you're looking at people to see whether they're self-willed. You ask yourself, what issues does this person typically stand on? What issues do they typically stand on? Now, we all have our pet issues there, but you begin to wonder, do they make a fight out of everything? Are the issues that they have, are they important issues? Or are some of them of no importance? And are those issues within their authority and expertise there? Do they have the right to begin to formulate the proper opinion on them? You have to recognize that people in authority have the right and should stand on things. They should not be yellow-bellied. They should not be soft-bellied along the way. But the Lord wants us to be careful of those who are arrogant, that we would be graced and clothed with humility in any would-be elder, any would-be pastor, any would-be deacon, any present elder or minister there, because the Gentiles are the ones who lord it over others by power and dominance and authority. But we must love and serve and give space for others in their direction and ways. People who are not self-willed are team players. They are team players. They are gracious and kind and full of a firm gentleness along the way. An elder or a minister must not be an arrogant man. He must be a man of humility. Well, our second characteristic comes in that seventh verse as well. The seventh verse goes on to say the next one, he must not be quick-tempered, or we might say inclined to anger. Quick-tempered or inclined to anger. Often self-will and quick-temperedness go together. because they flow out of the same root of that fallenness that we have in Adam, of that egocentricity that we have, where we're concerned about ourselves, our own opinions, our own well-being, our own position, our own comfort, our own values, our own pyramid of values. And what happens is they often get out of joint when the table gets turned, when the apple cart gets upset along the way. Yes, leaders will sometimes experience anger. Sometimes they will show anger. Sometimes they have to deal in difficult situations. But if you find a man who is angry often, if you find a person with a temper, they blow up at a meeting and they storm out, or they're given to angry and harsh words, if that's the pattern of behavior, then they are not following what these qualifications say as someone not quick-tempered. Now, sometimes the temper gets shown more on the exterior, but there are other people who keep it inside and have a nurtured hostility and a negativity, a critical and bitter spirit that's shown. Watch out, because those people don't belong in leadership, because fuming inside because they don't get their way, a person who can't take a no. Someone has described anger this way, that anger is often block goals. And that's often true, that anger is goals that we have, and when those goals get blocked, we become angry. Now, Jesus was angry at points. There are times to be angry and places to be angry. But often it's because our goals are wrong, or we hold onto our goals too deeply or too tightly. We won't let them go, and they become Lord to us. They become master to ourselves, and we have to be careful of that. We must ask ourselves, am I a person who loses my temper easily? Or am I a person of patience? When my parents won't let me have my way, or when people oppose me, do I often get angry, easily angry? When circumstances don't go the way I planned or wanted them to go, do I find myself often fuming? Do I find myself letting the sun go down on my anger, that it carries over from day to day? Do I hold on to my anger? Do I hold on to a grudge, or am I willing to let it go? And do I have a problem being objective about situations? Do my emotions get the best of me in situations? Or can I be fair, like a fair court, a just court? Can I come to those issues and consider them from a right and proper framework? Sometimes it gets passed off as someone who's uncompromising and firm. They're angry. I confronted a man one time in leadership who was like a powder keg, and his excuse was this: I worked for TWA in New York. We had to get the planes out. That's the way I had to do it. And he had that excuse all the time. That's the way he conducted himself. He was an angry man as he dealt with things. And so look for the person who is easily set off. Watch out for that person when it comes to leadership. And look for the one who has their mind made up on complex questions and takes the attitude, my way is the right way, and challenging my way is equal to challenging God. You often have an angry person there. In leadership, it tears a church apart. And it is a responsibility, if it is ever found in leadership, for the other leaders to put it down, to deal with it, to confront it, to not let it go on, to not let it be continued like that. See, the opposite of being quick-tempered is someone who is gentle and peaceable, someone who can deal with kindness with others, someone who is fair-minded, who is willing to understand a different point of view, even when they disagree with it. Someone that shows class as they deal with one another. But a quick-tempered man is a dangerous man in leadership and must not be there. Well, the third characteristic is not given to drunkenness. Again, direct your attention to verse 7. He must not be a drunkard, the Bible says there. Now, alcohol beverages in the ancient world were a common reality. You didn't have Gatorade there. You couldn't go drink a Gatorade. The water was often not purified very well. The heat of the ancient world made things ferment quickly. Some have tried to argue that the wine or the beer, or, well, if there was beer, or the other forms of alcohol that were in the Bible in the ancient times were so diluted. Well, they weren't that diluted, folks, because people got drunk with them. Yes, remember Noah got drunk. Remember, Noah himself got drunk. God didn't fault him for drinking. He faulted him for getting drunk. You'll remember at the Lord's table, they weren't drinking grape juice at the Lord's table, because in 1 Corinthians 11, it says people got drunk. There was enough alcohol content to even get people drunk at the Lord's table if they didn't handle it in moderation and dealt with. And so you can make all those ways of looking at, but you have to realize the reality that the Bible's beverages had the power to induce intoxication along the way. But the problem was not drinking. Romans 14 says that this is a gray area. This is an area of Christian liberty as far as drinking, whether to drink or not drink. It's up to the individual believer, and not causing those who are weaker brethren who might be pulled in to do that activity, not causing them to stumble in sin. It doesn't talk, as Calvin speaks about, bending for the rigor of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are those who are dead set against it. They would never drink. They would never touch alcohol. They would never have anything to do with it at all. Calvin said, we don't bend for the rigor of the Pharisees, but for the conscience of the weaker brother. So Calvin basically is saying that if there's a brother who's on the edge and by your practice will indulge in something their conscience thinks is wrong, then don't do it, because you'll push your brother over the edge. So don't exercise your liberty at that point. But it assumes that you have a Christian liberty to drink alcohol and that officers have a Christian liberty to drink alcohol. It just depends on whether they drink it in moderation or they do not. Ephesians 5 says, do not be drunk with wine, wherein in excess, but to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That one is not to be drunk. One is not to be under the influence of alcohol. One is to be under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit instead. And so drunkenness in the Bible is clearly wrong. Ephesians 5 tells us not to be drunk with wine. In the list for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, they were to be ones who didn't indulge in much wine. And here in Titus 2, verse 3, older women are not to be given to much wine. Here again in Titus 1, those who were elder candidates were not to be ones who indulged in too much wine. The idea is someone who sets themselves alongside wine, who hangs around it too much. Someone who is addicted or preoccupied or overindulgent with wine. One who indulges themselves to a degree of intoxication. What Paul is saying, what the Lord is saying, it must not, alcohol must not be a major stumbling block in your life. Don't hang around and keep on drinking there. Again, we're reminded to ourselves, not only are these characteristics for leaders, but they're characteristics for ourselves. Do I control my consumption of alcohol? Can I give it up or must I have it? Is my liberty now controlling me? Is it something that is dominating my life rather than the Holy Spirit dominating me and me having self-control along the way? The danger is being given to drunkenness there. And the call is to be self-controlled and ruled by the Holy Spirit rather than by wine. The opposite of being under the influence of wine is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so an overseer must be a man who is not addicted to much wine. He must be a man who controls that area of his life. Well, the next one, number 4, comes in that 7th verse as well, not violent. It says he must not be a drunkard or violent. Now the word is a word that has a good word picture. You know the word pugnacious. Pugnacious. You have one of those dogs in your neighborhood. Not a Rottweiler, but this is one of those pug dogs. You know, real handsome thing. Has a face that can challenge mine, you know, along the way. One of those pugs, you know, got that nose like that. Not necessarily someone you want part of the welcome wagon of Muskego, you know. You're met by 10 pugs that come and meet you there. Not friendly and easy to get along with. Well, that's the picture that is helpful, is a person who is violent or a person who is a brawler. Either physical violence or verbal abuse along the way. The way they treat their employees at work, the way they treat their spouse, the way they treat their children. Someone who browbeats with angry and condemning words, a wild tongue. We must ask all ourselves the question, do I strike out easily, either verbally or physically there? Do I do that? Well, the overseer and we at large cannot be that kind of people. And how often the work of God is set back by those type of people who don't know how to control their tongue, who don't mind their words, who are quick-tempered, and who attack others with their words. There's often not many things as damaging in the church and the leadership than to have a man who is violent with his words or violent in his demeanor. We find we are called as the new man in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 4, as those who have been recreated after the image of God, as those type of people who the old man has been put to death and the new man has come to life through our union with Christ. We are called to be different sort of people, no longer violent like that, but people with gracious words upon our tongue and gracious ways. Ephesians 5, 29 through 32 spells that out as it says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you." The new man, with not unwholesome words, but wholesome words. He's been sealed for the day of redemption, no longer given to brawling and rage and anger, forgiving one another, being gracious and compassionate. One must rise above their own prejudice and their own feelings and show gentleness and patience. The attitude to aim for is one that Paul instructed Timothy to have, even with false teachers. Who would be hard to deal with? False teachers. They would be very difficult to. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gives instructions to Timothy how to approach the stance towards false teachers. He says in verses 24 and 25, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." Even with false teachers, the call is to have that gentleness and humility in speaking with others. One of my favorite stories is the story of Abraham Kuyper's conversion. Abraham Kuyper later became the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He was the founder of a Christian political party. He was as well a founder of the Free University. He was a university professor. He was a pastor. He was an editor for a Christian newspaper, weekly or daily. I don't remember what it was. Incredible legacy that Kuyper left behind. But the story of his conversion is one of the most interesting and fascinating of all. There are a number of factors that came into play in God's sovereignty, but let me just highlight one. Kuyper came out of the university, educated, but educated in the ways of liberalism. He listened to a professor who did not believe in the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, who sought to displease the resurrection. He came out, Kuyper did, from the university to pastor in a church, and he had no message to give because liberalism had taken everything away. There was nothing to be believed on in that. He had this one group of people in his church. They were a little bit different. He found out that they were the born-again group. The born-again group in his church, they got this liberal pastor, but they're the born-again group in his church. Well, Kuyper began to be attracted to these simple people, not educated like he was, but they believed the Bible, they trusted the Bible, and they lived it out. Well, God in His sovereignty used the simple, humble witness of those ordinary people to convert one of the finest intellects of the day, to convert him to Himself, to show how God shames the wise. That God calls us to gentleness, to humility, as we deal with others, so that through them, in the sovereignty of God, He might use that to the conversion and to the well-being of others. Well, fifth, we have in verse 7, not greedy for gain. And not greedy for gain. The NIV has not pursuing dishonest gain. It could go either way, but greedy for gain is a better way to look at it. That phrase occurs in all of Paul's leadership lists. In his leadership list in 1 Timothy 3 for deacons, and his leadership list for overseers in 1 Timothy 3, and then his leadership list here in Titus. He says, not after gain in a greedy fashion. There are some men who don't care how they get it, just so they get it. I saw examples of this in the Christian community. It didn't matter how they conducted their business, how they would cheat their customers out of things. People who would end up trying to make a buck no matter how, or whatever way they could. Or sometimes greedy for gain comes by legitimate means. By legitimate means. But what we have enough, but it's not enough for us already. We're going after more that the world has to offer. We want more. And we have to recognize that one cannot serve both God and money. One cannot put one's treasure on earth and expect to serve God. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6 there. And so those who would lead must be people whose treasure is in the kingdom of God, whose treasure is not built upon this earth. Now you recognize in the providence of God, there are different levels of economic well-being, even among leaders in the church. And they don't have to all be equal. It isn't a vow of poverty that must be taken. But for every leader, there must be this goal, not to serve money, but to serve God. And to use money just as in service of the kingdom of God. Because to serve money leads to all kinds of problems. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 9 through 10. It says, people who want to get rich fall into the temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the roots of all kind of evil. For some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Notice the strong language there that it uses. The harmful desires, it's a trap. It gets them into harmful desires that, what do? Plunge men into ruin and destruction. That sometimes something such as money and love of it can be so destructive to our spiritual well-being, to our life with God, to our family, to etc., that we sell out for our money rather than we sell out for the kingdom of God. And Paul says many have ended up wandering from the faith because they have not put money in a servant role instead of a Lord role. Servant for the kingdom of God. Yes, God gives us all good gifts to enjoy, but we must be careful even with the good gifts. We must not use people and we must not use money to serve us, but we must not use them selfishly. We must use them in a God-honoring way. What happens with the false teachers? Notice verse 11 of chapter 1. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought to teach. Often you can judge a false teacher by this. Look at how he handles his money. I remember when the scandals were going down in the televangelists. Before it came down, I remember this one televangelist, won't give his name, watching something on television. After he was done speaking, he got into this long, stretched-out limousine. And I said, oh, no. Oh, no. Because often false teaching gets connected with the misuse of money. But the opposite is our calling. Our calling is to follow Christ and let money pay a servant role. Christ and following Him is far more important than our possessions. 1 Timothy 6:6-8 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with it." How many people have you seen bringing their Cadillac with them? Or bringing money in their pantsuit pockets? How many people have brought their wealth with them? What happens to their wealth the moment they die? It is all gone. It is not for them to dispose of any more. That's why we have a will there. You brought nothing into the world, and you'll take nothing out of it. And so if you have food and clothing, you have contentment, and you'll have great gain. What about these men? What about men that are elders or would-be elders or pastors? Very simply, you can go through all the characteristics, but very simply, God wants spiritually balanced and mature men. That's what He wants for His people. They're going to have some places of immaturity, but they're going to see someone who's a godly man. That you can see those characteristics, that you see spiritual maturity in that person's life because they're the pace setters for the congregation there. This morning, where do you need to grow in spiritual maturity? In these five characteristics that we looked at, why don't you pick out your greatest area of weakness? Write it down, make a specific plan, step by step to work on it. If it's that you have problems with anger, you got a quick temper there. Then maybe begin to keep a logbook, a little notebook when you get angry. What are the circumstances? You find out that it's whenever you feel too much pressure that you become angry. Then how do you adjust? What do you do to that? Or if you find it's when you don't get your way, you become angry. Then you begin to see, aha, block goals. My goals are wrong. My goals are my own comfort, my own well-being. I got to change my goals. That'll help my attitude there. Whatever the area is, begin to write a little logbook to find out where you're failing. And then begin to analyze where you need to change, what area you need to change, what you need to do differently, and take it to the cross. Take it to Jesus. And say, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Because I recognize, Lord, the best of my works are only filthy rags before You. And I need Christ all the time. I realize at times, Lord, I'm not a patient man. At times I have a bit of arrogance, Lord. But I thank You for Jesus. That all my sin is covered in His life and death and resurrection. And I take hope from that. And now, Lord, empower me by Your Holy Spirit and help me to put to death, to mortify the deeds of the flesh so that I might be a godly man who's like God, a woman who's like God, a child who's like God, so that the watching world might see that and it might make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. What they got? Something different. I want it. Where'd they get it? How'd they get it? That's something good. It makes the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You, thankful that You are our Master Teacher. We sit at Your feet today to learn from You, to draw from You, Lord, truth after truth, strength from strength from You, O God. We, O Lord, find ourselves often failing in many of these areas. But we thank You that our standing with You is not based on our works, but based on Christ's works. And so it is complete. O Lord, cleanse our lips and hearts and attitudes and minds and focuses, Lord, from the wicked things. And Lord, cleanse us, restore us, and renew us so that we might be people like God in those things that You've set before us here. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.